Good morning. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, we are continuing a series on the kings, especially on Hezekiah and now on his son Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21. Several years ago, I had the privilege of baptizing four boys from the same family. They ranged from ages 7 to 15. And when I asked them their career path, the oldest one, who was baptized first, said that he wanted to be in the Coast Guard, just like his father, he said. And then the second oldest said, I want to be in the Coast Guard, he says, just like my father. And the third and the fourth son said the same. They wanted to be like their father, follow in their dad's footsteps, but not just in their career, but also in character and lifestyle, because they found in their dad one who followed Christ, and that was so attractive to them they wanted to follow in his steps. In 2 Kings 21, we have Manasseh, who follows in the footsteps of his father Hezekiah by becoming the king of Judah. But that's about where the similarities end. I have a list that compares both of them side by side. Here is King Hezekiah, and his lists of accomplishments are as follows. He reigned for 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Many of us can do what is right in the eyes of our neighbors, people, employer, etc. But King Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was patterned after King David. It says, just like his father David. So it compared him to King David, the pattern of godliness, the man after God's own heart. He removed the high places. This was a trouble spot for Judah. They had these elevated places of worship where they would worship other gods. And King Hezekiah went a step beyond the kings before him and demolished these high places. He cut down the Asherah poles. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. He destroyed the bronze serpent. If you remember when we were covering King Hezekiah, the bronze serpent was during the time of Moses when the people grumbled, complained, and they became sick unto death. And so Moses fashions a bronze serpent, and all those who look at the serpent are healed. Well, apparently, that bronze serpent was kept and became a stumbling block to the people of God, using it as an idol of worship. So he destroys the bronze serpent that was made by Moses during the time of Moses. And then we're told that he trusted in the Lord, that he kept the commands as evidence of his trust for the Lord. And we see that it's quite a nice list of accomplishments by King Hezekiah. Of course, we went over his folly and how he acted foolishly, and we covered that as we ended his life, on the study of his life. On the other side, we have his son, King Manasseh. King Manasseh reigned for 55 years. And if you are there, and if you are one of the faithful ones of Judah, you might be asking yourself, oh Lord, how can you let someone so evil last 55 years? Imagine if you were living in a country where the president, an evil president, reigned for 55 years. This is what Judah was like under King Manasseh. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's patterned after King Ahab. King Ahab is the wicked king of the kingdom of Israel. When you read his account, it says that King Ahab's father was King Omri, and Omri did more evil than anyone who preceded him. And then we have King Ahab, and it said that King Ahab did more evil than his father, which makes King Ahab the most wicked king in the history of the kingdom of Israel. And King Manasseh now, from the kingdom of Judah, is being patterned, is compared to King Ahab. King Manasseh rebuilds the high places, restores these places of idolatrous worship. He places the Asherah pole in the temple. We'll be looking at that here in a little bit. This is the temple of the Lord, the place reserved for the exclusive worship of God. He led the nation in worshiping the starry host, worshiping the stars. And we said last week that in the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that people had constructed or had built altars on their rooftops so that they could worship the sky. This is the nation of Judah, God's people. And then you have King Manasseh sacrificing his own son in the fire. You have him practicing divination and sorcery, consulting mediums and spiritists, wanting to know what his life is like, what the future may hold, and so delving into the evil of sorcery. And so here we have the list of King Hezekiah and then the list of King Manasseh. The title of the message is, "Whose son are you?" When we look at these, we wonder, how can an evil son come from such a godly father? And when we read Proverbs 22:6, "Train a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." What happened here? What happened to King Manasseh? Well, we'll look at this in more detail as to what happened to King Manasseh next time. So here is one of the more stark contrasts in Scripture. And if you saw the list, the Asherah pole, where you have Hezekiah destroying the Asherah pole, removing them, and then you have Manasseh, King Manasseh, placing the Asherah pole in the temple. What is an Asherah pole? It was the object of worship and signified the goddess Asherah, the fertility goddess, also known as the goddess of the sea. And oftentimes we find Asherah and Baal that go together, and that's why Queen Jezebel, under King Ahab, sat, it says, and dined with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So Asherah and Baal go together. They signify idolatrous worship. Archaeology has uncovered inscriptions. Now, last week we looked at a lengthy video, 9-minute video, on the discovery of Hezekiah's seal found in the remains of Jerusalem. But archaeology has also uncovered inscriptions mentioning the Lord God, the name of God, and his Asherah, it says. God and his Asherah. For those of us who may not know the scriptures, it can be quite disturbing when these archaeologists say, who also don't believe in scripture, and they uncover an inscription that says, Yahweh, the name of God, and his Asherah, they say it's proof that God has a wife, and his wife's name is Asherah. But those of us who know that the scriptures is the word of God, and we read what is taking place, we understand that when it comes down to Manasseh and what he did, it's actually a very startling revelation here for you and me who believe in God's word. It means this: that King Manasseh did not replace the worship of God with Asherah. He added to it. He added to the worship of God. So in the temple of God, he takes the Asherah pole and he inserts it in the temple. He doesn't mean to wipe out the worship of the true God. He intends to add to the worship of God by adding Asherah. Now, how do we get all of that just from finding inscriptions that say, you know, God and his Asherah? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn back just a few chapters to chapter 17, 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Look at verse 41. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 41. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Here is a summary statement, 2 Kings 17 and verse 41, a summary statement of what had taken place. That the people that made up Judah, while they were worshiping the Lord, it says, they were serving their idols. So it wasn't that they turned their backs completely on the Lord. They added to that worship, it says. And the second part, to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Which means the one who has written 2 Kings is telling us that this was a practice all along, including the time of Hezekiah and the time of Manasseh. We'll look at this a little bit more closely in the weeks ahead. So what's happening with Manasseh? He is inserting this idolatry right along with the worship of God. He might have thought that he was pleasing the majority of people by satisfying those who desired to worship the Lord and those who might have desired to worship Asherah, or might have wanted to please both, so the worship of both. And so he combines the two. And so probably in Manasseh's eyes, he wasn't doing something that evil. He was just adding to it. He was just combining worship. It's not full-blown rebellion in his eyes, just, and not the replacing of true worship, but just adding Asherah. It's called syncretism. Syncretism. We are familiar with the term synchronize, right? Synchronized swimming. You have a lot of swimmers, but they swim as one. They coordinate with each other. There was a time when we used to use the term to synchronize our watches. You remember that? Where you try to make sure that everyone was on the same time. So you might have multiple watches, but the same time on both. Well, that's the idea behind syncretism. It is trying to combine the worship of the Lord and the worship of some idol or idols and make them into one. And so 2 Kings 17 reminds us of this, that this is what they were doing. And this was a practice, actually, of the people of Judah. This marked the people of God during the reign of King Ahaz. This is the time of King Ahaz, 2 Kings 17. And King Ahaz is the father of King Hezekiah. Okay, now turn back to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. Now, you might be asking this question. It's a good question to ask. What's so wrong about doing that? What's so wrong about combining worship? I mean, it's not like they're trying to wipe out the worship of the true God. They're just saying, hey, alongside the worship of the true God, let's worship this person too. It's playing politics. It's trying to please the majority, we might say. But when you look at 2 Kings 21, look with me at verse 7. This is referring to Manasseh. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple, of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." When you look at the context of the worship of God, the place of worship, the temple of God, is exclusive. There is to be no competition, and there's to be no competing deity or idol. I am God and there is no other, we are told. Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46. There are no other gods but the true God. So when the first commandment in Exodus 20 says that you shall have no other gods before me, it's not saying that we must worship God more than we worship anything else. It's saying that God alone is to be worshipped. Everything else are just idols, and they are not to be worshipped. He alone is to be worshipped. Last week we looked at the shortcomings of trying to legislate morality. We looked at that as the first application. When we moved from Hezekiah and we saw all of the policies that he had in place, worship, he says, is to be contained in the temple. You must worship the Lord God and Him only. He reinstates the law. And he makes it illegal to worship at these high places. And that lasts for about 29 years. And then his son, Manasseh, comes, takes over, reverses everything, and then says, I'm going to restore the high places. I'm going to take the temple of the Lord, and then I'm going to put the altars of Baal in the temple, along with the Asherah pole in the temple, and reverse the policies of my father who said to worship him alone. And so we looked at the first application, saying that trying to legislate morality, we can see how it fails, it doesn't last. It's a good thing to have laws and principles and codes of conduct. You have them in your house. You set the rules with your kids. You tell them, and it varies from household to household. We here at the church, we have rules, codes of conduct. We have things set out by how we do things. The Constitution, the bylaws. If we have to change policy, we hold a meeting. And we go through the process of making the change. And we vote on it so that you're aware of what the laws are, what the rules are. We have that. These kinds of things are important and necessary. But it cannot be everything. It cannot be all there is. You know as well as I do, just because you make a promise to obey doesn't mean that you're going to obey. What has to happen is a transformation of the heart. And so along with the rules, along with the rules of the house, the rules at the workplace, the rules even in church, we say we plead with God for the heart. The heart would change, and that the person would continue to be transformed by the grace of God. And so we looked at that last week. Now, this morning, what I want to do is go over the second application, and then during the next time we look at 2 Kings, go over applications 3, 4, and 5. So here's the second one. Be on your guard for syncretism in your own life. Be on your guard for syncretism in your own life. There are some obvious ones that we easily recognize when we look at Scripture. Obviously, when we look at 2 Kings 21, and we find out that what King Manasseh was doing was combining the worship of God with the worship of Asherah, we immediately know that that's wrong. We immediately know that that's evil, because we know Exodus chapter 20. We know that there is no God but the true God. We know that the temple is set for exclusive worship of the true God. And so we know these things. When I was at the University of Hawaii attending classes, there were two men that approached me and wanted to share their faith with me. And I just waved them off. I said, don't bother. I said, I'm a Christian. And they said, so are we. And then they proceeded to tell me that their faith, the Baha'i faith, includes Christianity. And in fact, it fulfills Christianity, and wanted to know if I was interested in joining their group and to broaden my perspective on what faith should look like. And even at that point, as a college student, I knew that that wasn't right, that that wasn't correct, that that these were cults or false religions. And so I said thanks, but no thanks, and stayed away. Those kinds of things are obvious. There are those today who don't know the Scriptures, who want to combine the worship of God with the worship of Allah, and they want to combine Christianity and the Muslim faith. You and I, who know what the Bible says, we can spot that a mile away. And we can say that's certainly not, that's certainly obviously evil and wrong. In Hawaii, we had to battle with a superstitious culture, that every time the volcano erupted on the Big Island, somebody would say, in the church, somebody would say, oh, that's Madam Pele, the goddess of the volcano. And some would say that in a joking way. A few would believe it. And that had to be addressed. Also, very obvious, let me point out to you a couple of things that may not be so obvious to you and me, but it's important that we think it through. Not as clear to us are the things in our lives that compete with God for our affections, loyalty, and allegiance. What are these things? There are at least two that are trouble spots for American Christianity. One is money. Money. And its attendant circumstances of greed and coveting and selfish ambition. Money can easily become an idol for any one of us, and I include myself in this. In speaking with Kelly about that, I was telling her about some of the things that we have to talk through and be aware of. But the attendant circumstances of greed and coveting and selfish ambition, it can easily become an idol for any one of us here. It can become a target of desire, become the object of relentless pursuit. When Jesus was called to settle an inheritance dispute, he said to be on your guard for all forms of coveting. Coveting. Wanting something so badly that you focus your entire life on it. And then he tells this story, this parable about the rich fool who spends his life and he's successful in his business, and so he expands his business. And he keeps on expanding. He builds bigger barns, and he puts the crops in there. And his goal in life is, when I have plenty stored up, then I will say to myself, I can relax. I can retire. I can live comfortably in luxury. Now, folks, that's, for many people, that's the American dream. And this is the rich fool. Now, what was wrong with this man? It wasn't that he expanded his business. And it wasn't that he was rich. And it wasn't that he was successful. Jesus says, this is how it will be, because he was called a fool by God. This is how it will be for anyone who stores up riches for himself and is not rich toward God. And then Jesus adds, because the measure of one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Now, we in America need to hear this. I need to remind myself of this all the time. The Apostle Paul, like I said, equates greed with idolatry in Colossians 3. Jesus says that you cannot serve both God and money, Matthew chapter 6. This is the land of opportunity, the land where the unemployment rate is a measly 4.3%. You and I must be on our guard for greed and materialism, and not just having possessions, but placing these things at the center of our lives so that it becomes the things we think of and dream of and talk about. And the more we have, the more we worry about what we have, the more we need to protect what we have and ensure what we have, and then the more it can consume us and consume our thinking. But it's not just those who have more. It's also those who don't have and who see that they don't have and look at others who have more. And then it leads to coveting what others have. Dr. Pierre Yaguda, some of you may have read this. He's the former president of the Central African Churches, the churches in the CAR. He died about 3 weeks ago. It's a big loss for the churches there. He was a leader. When I was in seminary back in the mid-80s, he sat behind me in one of my classes. He was being funded to take classes by foreign missions. He was being funded to receive a Master's of Divinity degree in the hopes then that he would take that degree and return to Africa and to train up the other pastors. That was the plan. So he's sitting behind me, and as we're talking over the weeks, I find out that he struggled. He struggled about returning to Africa after being in America. He said he was amazed at all that we have. You know what he meant by that? What do you think he was amazed at? Now, think about this. This is the mid-80s. This is the time of Commodore computers, the time of very, very, very large car phones, the time of the Sony Discman. You remember that? That big thing you put your CD on and you put earphones, and then these were hot products. Nintendo was coming out, and everybody was on the Mario kick. This was mid-80s. But it wasn't any of that that captivated him. It wasn't any of that that caused him to hesitate to return to Africa. You know what it was? Running water, he said. He said, you have running water. You just turn the valve, water comes out. He said, you turn the other valve, hot water comes out. He says, next to that, you have a ceramic bowl that flushes away waste. He said, that's amazing. And he hesitated because of all the luxuries of life. Well, obviously, he made it back to Africa, became the president of the churches there, and impacted the work and missions. When Jesus teaches on the parable of the soils, especially in Mark chapter 4. There is one seed that falls on the ground and the plant sprouts up rather quickly, but then it gets choked out by thorns. And the thorns, Jesus explains, represents the perils of life and perils to faith. It represents the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. It chokes out the word. Is there something in your life, is there something in my life that is all-consuming, that competes with God for our worship? Are you being deceived by the false claims and promise of wealth that will end up shipwrecking your faith? Are there desires in your life pulling you away from allegiance to the Lord? Are there distractions that are too much of a priority? Be on your guard for syncretism, combining the worship of God and an unhealthy devotion to the things of this life. Now, I said that there were two trouble spots for Christians in America, that one is money. Here's the other. The other is family. Family. God's word contains several exhortations and encouragements regarding marriage and children, husband, wife, kids, parents. It is obviously a priority with God. Jesus attended a wedding ceremony in John chapter 2, the wedding celebration, obviously putting his seal of endorsement and approval on that. Marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. How can anything be wrong with that? Ephesians chapter 5. Children are a blessing from the Lord, we know that, and so blessed is the man whose quiver is full, Psalm 127. And if one fails to provide for his own family, we're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 that that man is worse than an unbeliever, it says, because he does not provide for his own family. So the scriptures leave no doubt that family is a priority, but at the same time, it's possible to place your family as the priority even over God himself. Eli the priest failed to discipline his sons, was reprimanded by God for honoring his children more than he was honoring God. What a startling rebuke. What a hurtful rebuke that is, to hear that from God himself through a prophet. And we're not talking about a newbie in the faith or someone who's just a novice, who's just started to follow God. We're talking about a priest who ministers before the Lord and who serves his people. It's Jesus who grabs our attention by saying that unless you hate father and mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple, he says. Now, if you haven't heard that before, you might be taken back by it. And even if you have heard it before, we don't like to talk about it much because we are pro-family. But the fact is, the truth is, Luke 14:26, that's what it says, and that's what Jesus says. What does he mean by what he says? He means this, that your devotion to the Lord Jesus should be so strong that it trumps all other relationships, even family. Be on your guard for syncretism, combining the worship of God with an unhealthy devotion, even to family, that pulls you away from God. Avoid the pattern of Manasseh. set before you no other God but the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as we gather this morning for worship that you alone are God. There is no other. There is no other counselor to seek. You seek no one else for advice. You depend on no one else but yourself. I thank you that you are self-sufficient and that you are all-wise and that you are all-powerful and there is no one like you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have failed to come to you, the God of everything. And so, Lord, we thank you for reminding us of these matters, reminding us of the allegiance that you demand from your people, that you work in our hearts and you're producing this devotion and this affection, this allegiance to your Son and to him alone. And so, Lord, thank you for what you are doing here among us. We ask that you would continue your good work. Thank you, Lord, for the family. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have to earn a living and support others and to support ourselves and to be independent and not to depend on anyone else to support us. Thank you, Lord, for these exhortations that if we will not work, neither let him eat. Thank you for those reminders of our responsibilities. But at the same time, Father, remind us of the dangers of the love of money. Remind us, Lord, of even family, something good and great can be a stumbling block to following you. So, Lord, help us to keep things in balance, but always to worship you alone. Thank you for our time this morning. We pray for that person here who has heard your word, who has heard your demands for allegiance to you alone. And I pray, Lord, that that person will respond, that you will work in that person's heart, make them see their need of a Savior, that they will call out to you. Thank you, Lord, for working in all of us here, especially those who know you, who know your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior. Continue your good work in us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.